fifth chapter of John's Gospel. We'll read to begin with the first nine verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man asked him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Chapter 6. First four verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and knoweth what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his house.
We have been journeying with the blessed Lord Jesus through these early chapters of the Gospel of John. And we have seen in a very clear way that no matter what day it is, first day, second day, third day, no matter what hour it is, 10th hour, 6th hour, 7th hour, the Lord Jesus could come in into the very circumstances of mankind to show His glory and to reveal to them what was in the heart of God. We see Him as the center of gathering. We see Him the one who restored the nation. We see Him as the one who filled the heart of man with joy when there was emptiness and void. We see Him walking here in the scene because of the obligation of love to meet such a one as was despised and have no place in the society of man. And there He not only meet her need, He gives her in abundance. There we find the giver, the greatest of all, the one who gives the Spirit. We see Him there clarified the place of worship, and we see Him also declaring the Father and putting things in such a magnificent way that His word, as it was pronounced and proclaimed in Samaria, there was no heart left in them, no spirit left in them, and they declare that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. But His work is not finished. After all, He came to His own. He goes to Galilee, to Cana. And there where death was going to take place, He brings life. He brings health. It's a wonderful, wonderful portion to see that no matter what dispensation we are talking about, no matter what condition, there is only one answer. And that answer is none other but the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Today, by the help of the Lord, we would like to look at the three feasts that are mentioned in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and in chapter 7. Very interesting three feasts that are mentioned here. We have a feast in chapter 5. We have the Passover, the feast of the Jews, in chapter 6. We have the feast of the tabernacle in chapter 7. It seems that the Jewish people apparently have a lot of happy time, but yet they were a miserable nation. And you would find, in spite of all of these happy occasion. There was deficiency in each and every one of them until he comes in and changes the scene completely. I would like to look at it this way. I would like to look into the three feasts in this way. The giving of the law, the giving of the Son of God, the giving of the Spirit of God. And let me be clear to you what I'm looking for in here. In chapter 5, it is well-known fact that there is a specific feast that the Jews have observed. They were required, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, that every male should appear before the Lord three times. And those are the three feasts. The Feast of the Weeks, Pentecost, but we will say why it's not mentioned here. The Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the Tabernacle. That's, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 16, it was required for them to appear in those occasions. And here is the Lord Jesus, comes into these three feasts. And there you would see something that's tremendous that's taking place. The Feast of the Pentecost is not mentioned in the Gospel. And the Spirit of God, the discernment that we see, the wisdom, and the proper way, because after all, Pentecost only supposed to take place after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But in the Jewish system, it was for them the day where the law was given. They call it Shabbat. They actually celebrated that about a couple of months ago. There was a feast. There are parts of the world where the schools were closed and they have vacation, where there's a big Jewish population. It is a feast, and I asked one person, what is it? And he told me it's Shavuot, and I just didn't understand what he's saying. So he's explaining to me that this is a day where the law, by the hand of angels, was given to Moses. It's a big portion, because in Deuteronomy chapter 33, you read there that because God loved them, he gave them the law. Yea, he loved the people. They are all sitting, they are all in his hand, sitting at his feet, receiving from his word. The giving of the law, they have asked for it. And God had given them the basic things that ought to meet his moral demand, man toward toward him and toward one another. Could the law help anything or help any man? That's why you read really the name of the feast in Acts 2, in Acts 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It is there mentioned three times, the Feast of Pentecost. It is not mentioned, as I said, in the Gospel of John for that purpose. Because after all, law was given first. Men have asked for it, and for 38 years, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses have mentioned, this is the second time, the only two times, this 38 is mentioned. It is mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses said to them, for 38 years you've been going around the mountain. They didn't go anywhere. There was no rest. They didn't get to the land. And here it is, for 38 years, man could not do anything for himself or to please God. There is a blessing. If you do it, you shall live. The law requires work. I think I heard Dr. Patterson once said, this do and live, the law demands, but he does not give you feet or hands. I don't know, he said 3-4 verses, I just remember that. But
the gospel tells of better things. It bids thee fly and gives thee wings.
Thank you. Somebody have better memory than me. But this is really the truth. The law was given, and man could not meet its demand. And the law is not a helper. The man said, I have no man to help me. So, For the next few minutes, let's just look at those verses in here. There is much in that chapter, and I confess, we are scratching the surface. This is just wonderful portions, but the idea is this, that the Spirit of God will impress upon our heart the love of God shown in the Lord Jesus, the greatness and the glory of His person, that as we go here in the scene, these are difficult circumstances that we would see here, and we all have them. But it's not the circumstances, but we have one who comes in into these circumstances, no matter how long, no matter how short, no matter how difficult, and bring the situation into complete remedy. Because He is the one that was sent by God to recover man for God and to bring God to man.
Interested that you make reference to the book of Deuteronomy and the fifth book of Moses. The law was given by Moses, and it's in Deuteronomy that we see really clearly an answer to the five porches that we have here. It's the summary of the requirements of the law in Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12-13. Now, Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee? But, one, to fear Jehovah thy God. Two, to walk in all his ways. Three, and to love him. Four, and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Five, to keep the commandments of Jehovah, etc. Two, fear, to walk, to love, to serve, and to keep. And here's a man lying lame beside a pool, and how is he going to walk in the ways of Jehovah? Not until he finds a man. The law can't help him. He's there for 38 years, we might say, in the wilderness.
And not only is he impotent himself in verse 7, but there was a great multitude of impotent folk. So it's a general condition here, as has been said, the law gives no strength. And therefore, as we'll see, divine sovereignty comes in, as we were singing, of love divine the choice, because this man was singled out from others and made to walk.
Told frequently at the Pindoptic conference in years past that the law doesn't give life, it doesn't give an object, and it doesn't give power. But we have those three things, don't we, in the verses that have been read to us. We have the Lord, well, the Lord in this chapter, as the fount of life. And in chapter 7, as glorified, our object, and the Spirit given to empower us, to enable us, which, as we've seen, the Lord can never do.
The fault was not in the law, Robert, was it? The law is just good and perfect, but the fault is in fallen man.
And yet, the law, because the second time Moses came down, the element of mercy was there. That's why the place was called Bethesda, the house of mercy. It is really a matter of mercy, not grace yet, it's a matter of mercy there. Though the law was given, because there was, if Moses did not break it right out the outset of it, God would have consumed the whole nation. Because he had broken it before even Moses have come down. So it's a matter of mercy, and there they are looking for mercy as they are sitting there. Even in the law itself, they realize mercy must come in. And how wonderful it that mercy and truth have kissed each other in the person of the Lord Jesus.
Once again, in the sequence that you have read, we start with water. We begin with a pool, and we finish up with a river. So again, I'm sure there is something significant about this. Yesterday we were sitting beside a well. In fact, somebody has said that in every chapter of John, you can either find water mentioned or inferred, which is a reflecting on the cleansing and sanctifying character of the book in a practical way. But once again, we're beside a pool, which is an enclosed piece of water.
Limited.
But when we get to chapter 7, we've got a river flowing out of the land. So I'm sure you've got something to say.
I have 2 ears. Listen, but it is the word of God. And all the prophets have come with water. I think you, Greg, mentioned yesterday something about he did not only come by water. Came water with the blood. Because Moses came with water. But the man was corrupt from within. Any ceremonial washing from the outside, people who were talking about keeping the law, they're just, you're fooling yourself. And Paul have to stand to Peter and say, what are you doing? Do you know that we could not? So the ceremonial washing did not do anything. The prophets came with the water. Elijah, they came with water. But there was no impact at all. But there is one who did not only come with water in chapter 5, but he came with blood in chapter 6. And then the Spirit of God is given in chapter 7.
Israel was a wonderful blessing to man. Wonderful blessing to man in the flesh. You read through all of the instructions and regulations of what Moses had been delivered by God. And what a benefit for a society that was regulated by such conditions. And for this man, wonderful blessing. If he could just get into the pool. Mm-hmm. They call it a catch-22 situation, don't they? How can I get into the pool because I can't walk? Well, get into the pool, then you can walk. But I can't because I... And so it goes around and around. And the law wasn't given in order to give us life. The law wasn't given in order to be able to make us walk. The law was given to make us realize that we can't walk. And here's the man who knows he can't walk, and he knows he needs a man. And I think this has really been before our hearts so much in touching on the surface here of John's Gospel. You know, come see a man. I have not a man. A man named Jesus opened my eyes. Never man spake like this man. This is John's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son of God, not Luke. One wonderful, precious man who delivers. And I guess here, as believers, we need to see the matter of deliverance from being under law, which is addressed in Romans chapter 7.
So in chapter 4... no husband. In chapter 5, no man. And he's the husband. And he is the man. All of the satisfaction would only be found in him. Just want to touch, again, it's a matter of mercy, but as we have heard, the 5 porches. The number 5. It's 5 fingers. It's 5 toes. It's a number of doing. It's a number of working. It is the 5th dispensation, if we follow that, right? It is the law. chapter 5, could not do. There is a blessing, as we just have heard. If you get in the water, you could walk. But you have to get into the water. If you do it, you live. No one is able to do it. It exposes man that his inability in a real, real way. It's the five books. Every one of them condemned man. Because even before the law was given in the book of Genesis, man was nothing capable. If it wasn't for the grace of God and faith, man would not be able by work to obtain anything. Jacob tried. He tried to do it by work. He tried very, very hard. He was the smartest, the most clever person that you cheat him once, he cheats you 50 times, he gets what he wants. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? What did Jacob get? He is greater than our father Jacob because he introduced us to the Father. And it's the matter, I think, Robert, you mentioned a couple of days ago, a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace. And that's what you see here. The law could not bring man to God.
And in fact, in Galatians 3, verse 24, we're told that the law has been our tutor up to Christ, that we might be justified on the principle of things. And we're in the light of the manner in which God works today.
Is it any significance in that it was by the sheep gate? I was wondering if it would speak of the fact that even when the law was there, there was an opportunity for mercy. We think of David, who sinned terribly, but he obtained mercy. And
that's true. That's absolutely. That's why it's Bethesda, the house of mercy. It is the sheep of Israel that had got lost. You read the description of the illnesses. I mean, these people are just helpless and hopeless. And we're not talking about only in people in the hospitals, physical illness. If you look at it in a moral way, that's what you see around you everywhere. They might have eyes, they might have legs, they might think they have all their senses. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the fit in one of these conditions. They're blind, they're impotent, they're lame, they're withered, they cannot do anything. Sin have impacted man to the root. Without, and even an angel come and trouble the water. And whoever could run in first will be able to walk. I really don't know of anybody who's walked, who's able to be healed. Probably the water was. I don't know if anybody was really, really healed. They kept saying that. They kept saying probably the water moving. But I don't know if anybody else. Because the law could not bring healing, neither did angels.
Is there a connection between the angel touching the water and the law being given by the angels?
Yes, and that's I think Stephen said that in Acts chapter 7, probably 53, verse 53. I think he said that there. Mm-hmm. You have not kept, if you have it.
Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it.
That's exactly. So here's angels coming in to give them, to shake the water for them. They couldn't. They have no power, no ability to do anything.
When the Israelites got out of Egypt, they got the promise that if they kept the commandments, they wouldn't get any of the diseases of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And here we see all the diseases of Egypt.
That's right.
So it says that in Exodus 15, verse 26, I think.
They're horrible things.
Yeah.
And with the sheep gate, is that not divine sovereignty also? The Lord is finding one of his sheep here?
Yeah, Andrew, you would say, and to me it's very interesting, this man was there before the Lord Jesus came into manhood. Mm-hmm. He was 38 years, that's 5 years probably, before the Lord Jesus came into that scene. It is amazing when you see the compassion. He knew exactly where he was going. He zeroed on this man. There are, again, the verse said, verse 3, how many people were there? 13. Apparently, a man sitting there helpless. Probably, I sometimes just kind of imagine things. Whoever brought him here, if it was his parents, they kind of gave up on him and walked away. If it was his relative, maybe he visited him the first month, maybe the first year, maybe the first 5 years. But 38 years later, probably nobody even kind of acknowledged that this man exists. I mean, the whole generation is almost gone. No one cared for him. No one understood what he's going through. And dear saints of God, these are realities that we all go through. How many of us feel sometimes nobody understands, nobody cares? But there's one who came in to that very man. And he said in verse 6 that he looked at him. He looked at him. He saw him. And he asked him. Because he had a desire to respond from the heart of man.
I like that picture you paint, because if you read the text literally in verse 5, it seems like he's been just parked there in that position for 38 years, hasn't he? And along comes one, thinking of the sheep gate, Dusty, we had a couple of weeks back at Castle Well, and that lovely expression concerning the Lord Jesus and dealing with illness. He first bore in his spirit what he removed by his power. The Lord Jesus wasn't a miracle worker waving his arms. He wasn't a physician dispensing medicine. He felt deeply in his spirit what he was going to remove by his power, because each time he worked a miracle dealing with the symptoms of sin, it was like a fresh commitment that he was going to deal with the cause of sin. And we've thought of him as the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world.
It gives meaning to the fact that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities.
This man didn't ask for help from the Lord Jesus either, which is another indicator that it's an illustration of sovereign grace.
And you would say he probably gave up on every man. He probably many times have asked. But 38, he's sitting. It is fascinating. Physically speaking, if somebody is sitting for 38 days, they didn't move, try to get them to get up. You have to go to a rehab, help them how to walk. When the Son of God comes in, just like in that previous chapter, it's in the seventh hour. Man who is his son that was almost dead, healed right away. There is no rehab there. There is no physical therapy. Get up and walk. And he didn't only get up and walk, he carried his bed.
Yeah. It is evident, though, that he had tried to get into the boat. Because he said, when I am coming, another jumps in before me. So there had been a desire and an endeavor which he had proved was impossible for him. He needed a power outside of himself.
And that's exactly, you're taking us to Romans chapter 7.
Yes.
And that's exactly what happened here.
Yes.
Wretched man that I am. Who? It's not what. Who could deliver me? And that's the cry. I have no man. Wretched man that I am. It is, if you're in chapter 4, we have Romans chapter 6, the power of sin. In John chapter 5, we have Romans chapter 7, the deliverance from the law. And then in John chapter 7, you have Romans chapter 8, the giving of the Holy Spirit. But just again, to look at that, we are trying to put the line and then go back again, and because we really need to look at this beautiful picture in here. So when, in chapter 4, she was under the power of sin, and the Lord Jesus released her from that. No longer living for sin, Romans chapter 5. But when you come here, and there is sometimes that the story of many Christians, and we all have experiences, or every believer somehow goes through Romans chapter 7. Because you're trying to please, I'm trying, you ask even for help from a man, and you go nowhere. And you reach to that very moment, that cry, oh wretched man, I have no man. Then you take your eyes off that, and you look at the man.
Simon mentioned that he didn't ask the Lord to heal him. What I find to be amazing is that nobody else did. I think we see this today in the nation of Israel. They are not turning to the Lord at this moment. And we also see it in our own country. We see miracles taking place. We see people being saved that were absolute rogues, and yet the rest just carry on normally.
Isn't this a picture of something fundamental and absolutely essential? As the Father raises up the dead, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The matter of the giving of life. And that would be the foundation, would it not, in our souls for our walk. And this is something which is, as Simon said, outside of our own power. Mm-hmm. And it magnifies the grace of God.
And that's really what was God's desire. Even in creation, he came in the cool of the day to walk with man. And that desire was hindered because of sin. And that desire was hindered because of the law. The law actually made man afraid from God. It's very obvious on the mountain when they heard, they said, no, you, Moses, you go and you talk to him. We're going to sit back. The voice of God in the law scared man. The giving of the law scared man from the presence of God. But the voice of the Son of God, how beautiful was the voice of the Lord Jesus? There will be probably, we'll hear it when we go up there, but how beautiful that voice when man heard him. I mean, in the end, I think in that chapter, chapter 7, actually, he said, why didn't you bring him? Well, never a man spoke like this, man. The voice of the Lord Jesus when he spoke. And is our ears attuned to that very voice? To hear him, of course, we are not going to hear. But you know, when through reading the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, the Lord will be speaking.
The hymn writer has written, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands seal their wretched choice and rather starve than come? Brings home to us the solemnity of the matter and the fact that it is all of grace from start to finish and our utter powerlessness and impotence.
And said immediately in verse 9, immediately, straight away the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked on the same day, and it was Sabbath.
I love that. Immediately, you know, I'm talking of Romans 7. He says, I have not a man who shall deliver me from this body of death. Then immediately, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. You know, I'm not sure if it's the place to talk about it here, but Emil, you mentioned the sequence of things here in John, and we get the Spirit coming in chapter 7. I think I heard a recording probably made in this room where a brother said, couldn't go through Romans 7 without the Spirit. I'm not sure that Scripture bears that out. In Romans 7, we have one in whose heart God has worked, producing an inner man, new birth. Yeah. As born again, he has a new nature, but not a new power. Mm-hmm. And without the power to do the good that he wants to do, he's like this man without the power to get into the place that will be the solution for his problem. Until he reaches out to a man. And reaching out to that man, the Lord Jesus, would correspond with the consciousness of redemption, without which we cannot receive the Holy Spirit.
And again, not getting into Romans 7, but the fact of the matter, if you do not realize that you have the Spirit of God, there are many, many believers who are sealed by the Spirit of God because they are believed, and yet they are in Romans 7. Because they go back and they put themselves under the law. So there is that ability to not to realize that I have it, and I'm trying in my own strength to, it's Jacob again. He's wrestling. He is trying. And God is saying, stop working. It's interesting when you look at the law. Almost, except one, thou shalt not. Honor thy father and mother is the only one that is kind of, but because men wanted to do, and God is saying, don't do it. Don't do, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It's kind of a prohibited, do not do, because men wanted to do. And even a believer that is sealed by the Spirit of God might go and put himself in under the law, because he feels that the Lord have done so much for me, I wanted to please him. And completely not realizing that he has the Spirit of God to produce that power. And it is a hard and painful experience. On the other hand, it's a good experience. Because then you realize, even after you are saved, you cannot please the Lord in your own strength. And that's what we have here. Here is a man, immediately, he, and it was, how wonderful the scripture. It was a Sabbath day. Finally, the man got rest. And he got rest because he was walking. You would expect, while he was sitting for 38 years, that's really a rest. I mean, he doing nothing for 38 years, that's rest. That wasn't rest. It was rest when he was walking. And there is no rest for the believer. There is no rest for the sinner, unless he is walking with the Lord Jesus. Being there for 38 years, actually resting, doing nothing, it wasn't rest at all. But when he carried that, and the poor Pharisees there, scribes, they saw that and they got all bent out of shape. You know, what are you doing walking with it? But even in that section, which we have not read because of the time, you have seen the power of the Son of God. His own mouth have declared, and they understood it, because he said to them in verse 17, my Father works for now, and I work. That's all he said. He didn't say I'm equal to God. He didn't say I'm equal to the Father. He said that, but the power of the and the language that he used, they understood very distinctly that this man is equating himself with God himself, and they tried to kill him.
I think that's very important. The law couldn't give life, but the magicians in Egypt couldn't give life. They had to stop and acknowledge that it was the finger of God, just as you've said, that here it's a proof of the equality of the Lord Jesus with the Father, just as in John 19, verse 19, we have a statement of absolute deity. Also, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That's the unity of nature there.
It's exactly that, the perfect equality of the Father and the Son, very clearly here. And again, the religious people understood that. It is interesting now. They are trying to maintain the law by killing the Lord Jesus. That's what the law brings. He did not keep the Sabbath, let's kill him. But the Lord Jesus comes in not to destroy, but to give life. A man who is completely helpless, get in touch with the Son of God, and here is received life. Those who wanted to keep the law, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus because he didn't keep the Sabbath. That's what the law brings. Nothing but death and destruction. because men, again, as I think Andrew said it earlier, nothing wrong with the law. As a matter of fact, the law is holy. The law is right, just. The law is, there is nothing wrong with the law. It is you and I who are incapable to do it. But then he comes in, and that's why in Romans 7, you have the two husbands, right? That's Romans 7. And you're dead. You're dead. And the whole thing is cut completely, and now you are married to another one. And here, you are able to walk. You walk in chapter 6, you carry his bed, and you walk in chapter 5, verse 9. You walked in chapter 5, verse 9. And he kept walking. And he goes to chapter 6, and he gets bread. And he goes to chapter 7, and he gets water. He's been taken care of all the way. As a matter of fact, if he goes to chapter 9, he gets sight.
I guess the sequence with the... just the sequence with the Pharisees and their hatred towards the Lord Jesus, it corresponds with Romans 5. He's the sufficient answer. When we were yet without strength, as the man beside the pool, your enemies is the Pharisees. But there's another two. Please tell me.
Just a little point before we go on. The Lord never helped him into the pool. It says in Romans 8, you've been in Romans 7, what the law could not do, God sent in his own son, could.
Because if you push him in the pool, there was no angel moving the water, there's no mercy, there's no thing. But the Lord does not need the law. He came in, fulfilled it all for the glory of God. But you and I come on a completely different sphere. And that's why the beauty about Christianity is that the matter, we're speaking about the matter of grace, but the matter of life. And we didn't speak much about it yesterday, again, time is just running. But what we have received is life. And not just any life. We have received the very same life of God, the very quality of that life. Therefore, Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation. How God could condemn the life of the Lord Jesus? He have viewed it. Nothing in it at all. That's why we are not going to heaven, dear saints of God, just because we are saved. Saved people could live on earth, and there will be saved people who are living on earth. We're going to heaven because we have the life of the Son of God. Because there is no other place for it. But the Father's house, so we are here with that man. Coming in touch with the Lord Jesus. The law could not help him. The law could not support him. The law could not sustain him. And if he sat for another 100 years, he would be just still sitting there. But when he came in contact with the Son of God, he received life. He received energy and ability to walk. And the Lord's instruction to him is go and sin no more. We did not exhaust it, and we would not exhaust it. But again, we would like to move a little bit, unless there is other comments on chapter 5, to chapter 6. And we are not really today going to the detail of chapter 6. We will go into them tomorrow when we will look at the office of the Lord Jesus. But we want to highlight a little bit. Now, the law could not help man. What could help man? What could redeem man? What could give man life? And that really, what deliver man from the bondage that was in the land of Egypt? There is nothing but the Passover. And that's what we have before us in chapter 6. In the verses that we have read, we will look at them very quickly. And also verse 51, because really that is of chapter 6. That's really what tells us what is really the actual Passover is all about. Now, it's interesting how the Spirit of God dictated how the Passover would be described. I think it is mentioned 7 times in the Gospel of John, the Passover. It is mentioned chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 18, and chapter 19. 7 times in the Gospel of John. 2, 4, 6, 12, 13, 18, and 19. And it generally is called the Feast of the Jews. It was a Passover unto the Lord. But they lost sight of it completely. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus cast out those who are selling and buying, they have turned it into a money-making business, not the Passover of the Lord. They became like the children of Eli that made the people despise the sacrifice of the Lord. The religious system completely have taken the whole idea of redemption and freedom and liberty and turned it into slavery for men. It became a burden on the people of God because you could not bring an offering from your own house. You have to buy a lamb that is raised up in the temple and you have to pay a lot of money to get it.
Just as an aside, Andrew's prayer this morning referred to the danger of formalism. And we see this precisely here. These feasts of the Lord had now become feasts of the Jews. There's a danger for that, for us, that we lose the moral springs in the heart and that we just have a name to live, but are dead, not a living condition. But what we have here in John would promote living conditions amongst the saints of God.
It's God that is looking for reality in men. And there is always a danger. The freshness is gone. And when the freshness is gone, you will have Laodicea. When the freshness is gone, you have Sardis. You have a formality. Everything is being done. Everything is being done right. The children of Israel, they realized that they were defeated in 1 Samuel. And what was their answer? They were, everything they were offering, there were sacrifices, the tabernacle was there, they have a high priest, they have priests, everything on the outside. As a matter of fact, Samuel's mother brought him to, I mean, that's a place probably you don't want to bring your children to. But everything formally is there in its proper order. But there was no reality, and because their mind was so twisted, they thought when they were defeated by the Philistine, let's bring, it becomes a lucky charm, an object of, a token of something. That has no anything in it. Let's bring it so victory will take place. God is not, he would not honor his name among the nation that is dishonor his name, no matter what the formality is.
We see it also in 1 Corinthians 11, don't we? Where Paul says, you're not taking the Lord's supper. Everyone takes his own supper. That's a big danger for us today, isn't it? That we lose sight that the Lord is the centre. And we become occupied with ourselves. Which is what we see in these feasts, the Jews were occupied not with Jehovah, but with themselves.
Yet the memoration, the memorial of that feast, and again it is mentioned more than any other feast in the book here, it was very important to them, but they took it as a nationalistic pride. It is one of the high holy days. It was one thing, and they have all of the ceremonial things about it. But it was empty. It was their own feast. God did not have any portion in it. There was no portion in it. The roasted lamb, that they were supposed to come around it. And when your son asked you, what meanest thou by this? What do you mean? What's going on here? You rehearse to him the deliveries, the mighty hand that the Lord have done. What happened in the land of Egypt was something that's significant. Not only God delivered them from the powerful hand of Pharaoh, but they also were spared from the mighty hand of the angel of death. They had two problems. They were only aware of one problem. And that is, if we could get out of the slavery life that we were living there in bondage. But there was another problem, that they were also offended God, and the blood needed to be shed. What happened in that night? It is a night to be remembered forever. It's a wonderful night, because there, God have received his portion. When I see the blood, they didn't see the blood. It wasn't for them to see. When God saw the blood, his assessment, estimation of the blood of the Lord Jesus, of the work of the Lord Jesus. And they are called to enjoy that. They completely forgot about him. And they just centered about themselves and their tradition.
I was wondering if there might be something in a correspondence with what we have in Joshua chapter 5. Children of Israel, having crossed Jordan, celebrate the Passover, and then they feast on the old corn of the land. So immediately after this, here's the little boy, and he has five barley loaves. We know that they couldn't have started harvesting the barley until after the Passover was celebrated. These barley loaves. So it wasn't loaves produced from barley from this year's crop, but from last year's crop. It's the old corn of the land. There's food for the people of God subsequent upon enjoying the lamb roast with fire. Heavenly food.
And our portion is great because, as you mentioned, in this day, actually, that's the only day in their history that they ate the three. The Passover, the manna, and the corn of the land. They either were eating manna, or they were eating the Passover, or they were eating the corn of the land. But only that incident, they were able to enjoy the three of them, because the next day the manna ceased. But before, in that period, they have manna in the morning, they have the Passover manna, and then they have the corn of the land. In that very same day. You and I have this privilege that they did not have. We have Christ as manna. His perfect, beautiful humanity, the hymn that we sang already. Easier to talk about his deity than talk about his humanity. A perfect man that walked here in the sea, full of grace and truth. How could you describe anything? We could feed on him. We could feed on his death. And that will prevent us from a lot of trouble. If we eat, we keep the Passover. We keep the Passover. And then we have Christ in resurrection, in ascension, and glory. And we eat the old corn of the land.
And then in this chapter, you come back to the manna.
Yes.
You know, we're thinking in Castle Lowen of the offerings. And you know, there's a tendency amongst many to despise the life of the Lord Jesus. I'm using a word like insufficient. It was a life that was sufficient to break open the heavens. And having been introduced into relationship with him and with the Father by his death, we then go back to his life and can feast on that in a way that the children of Israel never could.
And the character of Christ's manhood would come into this as the true bread which came down from heaven. And he says, the bread which I shall give is, help me, the life of the world.
Yes.
Yep. Well, we sang about it, I think, in our opening hymn, unique in thy humanity, eternally divine. Wasn't it J.N.D. who spoke of the Lord's humanity as sui generis, as after its own kind? That's life beyond compare, because it was the life of the one who came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So the person is very closely associated with that life in manhood which he assumed. the man out of heaven.
Second man.
And yet it's marked by that lowliness. I mean, there's diminutive Lucia, isn't there, in this verse 9, a little boy. Five barley loaves, two small fishes. And yet what comes out of it is blessing for all these people. Because the Lord was prepared to take the lowly place.
And here we see really the true meaning of the Passover. They are very familiar with it. It's a feast, again, as we said, that they are just, they look forward to and they pride themselves of. But the true meaning of the Passover is in verse 51. It is his body given. It is his substitute work. The lamb, there was a death in every house in the land of Egypt. There is death in every house, in the Israelite house and in the Egyptian house. There was death, either the firstborn or the lamb. One must die. And if there is no substitute for the firstborn will die. So there were death that is coming upon every household. And that's really the greatness of the Passover lamb. Imagine a firstborn son sitting in the house. Probably, I'm a firstborn, I'm older, so I put myself, I try to think of things. If I was there, I would be really, really scared. Well, what happened? Did we put the blood right? Did we do everything right? Is the angels, the fear of death. But the assurance is this, death has taken place. A lamb that was kept, again, his life, it was kept for them to contemplate, to keep in the house, to review, to love, and to appreciate. Because if you don't appreciate his life, you'll never appreciate his death. Mm. Because that life was so precious, so beautiful, that you would say, that should not go to death. Destruction should be goes to anything else that is worthless. But that life should be preserved. But it's that very same life. There is no satisfaction for God. Nothing less than that could satisfy God. And nothing less than a lamb that was without spot and blemish could be a substitute for the firstborn in every house in Egypt.
And then one point goes far beyond anything in the Old Testament here. Imagine any of the children of Israel taking the blood of the Passover lamb and drinking it. There's no blood in the manna, the bread that came down from heaven, and yet, just after the verse that we read, except ye shall have eaten, was it
verse
53, unless ye shall have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk his blood, ye have no life in yourselves. You know, it wasn't only the matter of death that was necessary in connection with the work of the Lord Jesus, but also his blood shedding. Both distinct, separate, presented to us separately as separate emblems in the Lord's Supper. The matter of death, dealing with the judgment of God against sin and against the man who had sinned, and the shedding of his blood by redemption, bringing us into complete access of liberty into the presence of God. Israel never had that. No.
Would it be right to say that in chapter 5, as far as receiving life is concerned, in chapter 5 it's the sovereign side, it's the Son quickening whom he will, but here it's the responsible side. Unless ye shall have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk his blood, ye have no life in you. It's a question of appropriating, isn't it? Christ as the one who has been sacrificed as a Passover.
Brother Jeff, you said something about the difference between verse 53 and verse 54.
And
unless ye shall have eaten.
Yeah.
Refers to something that has been done in the past.
That's 53 or 54. I just want you to expand on it.
Unless ye shall have eaten, and then there is he that eateth, which is in the present tense, means a person becomes characterized. This sort of person eats continually, and it's what characterizes him. And then finally, there is the continuous tense in verse 57, he that eateth me, which is something that is done continually, even he shall live on account of me. So it's over. Mr. Darby's translation makes it much clearer than the authorized, but you can see the significance of those three tenses.
Eating to get life.
Yes.
Eating to sustain life. Mm-hmm. Eating for enjoyment.
Yeah. Yes, yes. You could put it like, but I think the central one is the, perhaps difficult to understand, but what characterizes a person who has this life, having received it because he has eaten and appropriated? He has then a life that is characterized by continuing to eat. He has the right appetite, if you like. And then there is that which we finish with this beautiful, he that, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father's living, even he that eateth me shall live on account of me. I think that's Mr. Darby's translation. I'm doing
it. It's verse 57.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it really underlines what Robert was saying, the commencement, the characterization, and the continuation.
Yes, yes.
And once again, we're seeing how profound what John gives us is.
Yes, yes. Well, once again, you've got three things put in a row, one after the other. Once again, you know, heavenly bread, bread of God, bread of life is another three. Well, so we can go on.
Yeah, we will actually, tomorrow we'll try to go back into chapter 6 and just see some of these things in there, because I think it is important to us. Today, just by the help of the Lord, we want to just look at those highlights, really, 40,000 feet look at what we have in us here, with the idea that we go home and really chew the cud. Just look at these things, because you will find many, 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 many things more than what we have said today. But we have 15 minutes, and we have a feast that usually takes 8 days to celebrate. So let's see what we could do. In the third feast, which is the feast of the tabernacle. As we said earlier, there were the three high holy days, three high feasts in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and one of them, the completeness of them all, is really the feast of the tabernacle. And there where you have the children of Israel were commanded that for 7 days they dwell in booths. They dwelt in a restful condition. But again, as you read the chapter, there was no rest. There is just all kind of activity and everything that is going on until the Lord Jesus comes with you. Even in chapter 6, there were a crisis. There was no food. And it's a Passover. I mean, this is the food that there was no food, and the Lord Jesus had to come. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But here, it's the feast of the tabernacle. Again, as we read the feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23, and you look at that feast, it is required of them that for 7 days they have rest. They go out, and again, still in that heavily populated Jewish area, you find them going in the backyard and making makeshift places to sit in. It's kind of a really sad to say, is that really what they are thinking it is? What am I going to be in the millennium? I mean, what a place, not these lousy branches that they would and sit under them. But But it's really, it's still in their heart. They are looking for that rest. And here, the Lord Jesus, it was near. And it's kind of, again, how accurate is the Spirit of God is. It is near. It didn't take place yet. It is near. It will take place. But in chapter 7, it was near. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And usually, the tradition there that after the 7 days, we have the 8th day. You read it again in Leviticus, and you read it, and it's really here. That is the last day, the great day of the feast. And they have the tradition of going to the pool of Siloam, fill a golden jar with water, and go walk marching through the street of Jerusalem. And pouring that, I think there is a verse in Isaiah 12.
Verse 3,
thank you.
And with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation.
It's exactly the verse that they sing. Actually, they sing that chapter, because it's actually like a song. That chapter of Isaiah, it's poetic, and they sing it and they repeat that verse that they draw water out of the wells of the springs of salvation in that great day. They kept doing that day every feast of the tabernacle, time after time. In that great day, the Lord Jesus stands up. And what a declaration he makes. The same thing he did to the woman by the well. He's talking about the water that he gives. And here it is. And we will talk a little bit now. We talked about the giving of the law. We talked about the giving of the Son of God as the Passover. Now let's, for the next few minutes, just talk about the giving of the Spirit of God.
I was wondering if this tradition you mentioned does not show us that it was a feast of the Jews also, because we find nowhere that they should do something like that.
Well, it said in verse 2, it was a feast of the Jews.
Yes, yes. The Lord never told them to march with a pot of water through the streets of Jerusalem. But then the Lord Jesus points out that he has the real water to give.
One point to notice is that it is believers who receive the living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are born again. Believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After you believe, you are sealed. And this shows, I think, as Greg has pointed out, that these are two distinct operations of the Holy Spirit, and has been mentioned earlier. New birth was something that Nicodemus should have known about, that was known in the Old Testament. But this brings us into the Spirit's day, as it has been termed, doesn't it? This brings us into full-orb Christianity, where the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. And here it says living waters. It was welling up to its source in God in chapter 4, but here it's flowing out to others. And I think that's the right order.
Can you explain, Andrew, your opening remarks? Unbelievers are born again. I know what you mean, but does everybody?
Well, it's someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, needs life. But then where life is there, those who are living, those who are believers, receive the Holy Spirit as an additional operation of God.
We often use the expression unbelievers as being those that have no life at all outside. Mm. And they're not born again. But it is an unbeliever that will be born again and will move on.
Yeah, I think that's what I'm seeking to say.
Yeah, we just, to clarification, you have to have life to respond to the gospel. But again, we don't want to put time or anything on these things. We just want to leave it there. Let's talk about the water that we have here. in that the Lord Jesus is speaking about. He stand up on that day. Again, this is the second time in the Gospel of John where we find him standing. If you remember, we said in chapter 1, he was standing, and John looked upon him, behold the Lamb of God. And here the Lord, and in every time you see the Lord Jesus standing, as we have mentioned, there is a burst of glory that appear in regard to him. First, we see the moral glory as he looked upon him. But here he is, the glory of the giver. He is standing there where there is water being poured everywhere. And you know what? Everybody was thirsty. Everybody was thirsty. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. He is really the fountain of life. He is the fountain of water. He is the one that gives living water. Come unto me. There is no other way. They dug to themselves cistern that empty, that could not hold water. There is one that gives and gives in abundance. And then verse 38, he who believeth on me. I mean, it's not just a matter that you're receiving now to just to satisfy your own soul, but there is the bubbling over. There is the overflowing. And the scripture is very clear, so no one would misinterpret what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. Verse 39 tells us what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's speaking about the Spirit of God, which was really given on the day of Pentecost.
It's contingent on the Lord Jesus being glorified.
Exactly.
Sorry, Simon.
No, I wasn't saying anything, but I was just going to say that the water coming out of the belly shows that it's been taken in by the one who's received the water. It's been enjoyed by them, it's become part of them, and then it flows out to others.
We're not likely to come back here in a hurry, so just for the sake of all of us, as the scripture has said, verse 38, where do we get this?
Isaiah 58, verse 11.
But this is what I wonder about this. Because the word safe, I know I was speaking to someone this afternoon and saying you shouldn't use Greek in this to prove things necessarily, but the word set is a bit different from the word normally used for safe in the other scriptures, which says the scripture says. And I wonder whether this is referring to the general witness of scripture and not necessarily to one particular scripture. But you'll have to check that out. But I don't think it's the normal word Seth Lego, which actually always, whenever you find it in the scripture, you'll find the scripture in the Old Testament, which is being repeated in the New Testament.
And if it's not that Greek word, then
in this particular case. Yeah.
But Isaiah 58:11, and none of the other references in Isaiah or any of the other references in other places say exactly these words. What Simon has said really bears it out. Whether we start from Genesis chapter 2, the river, the four rivers spreading out and watering the whole earth, or whether we go into Isaiah or other places in Scripture, Ezekiel, we have the spreading out of the waters. And this is the general tenor of Scripture, runs right through. And I'm sure this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to.
And what a wonderful gift. It is the Spirit of God that the Lord was going to give to man. And again, what greater gift that a man could have than having the very Spirit of God? That is the tremendous blessing of the time where we are living today. There will be no company have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, never departing from them, than the church in this 2 days where we are. The time of grace, the dispensation we are living in, it is marked by that, that every true believer in the Lord Jesus have the Spirit of God abiding in him. That is the result of the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful it is that we would see there, and you see it in really, it took place in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came down. What a difference, and I want to just link what we said in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. In chapter 5 is the giving of the law. Remember when the law was given, 3,000 souls died. That day, when Moses said, "Who's for the Lord? Come unto me. Go and spare not." 3,000 souls died when the law was given. I don't have to tell you how many people got saved when the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people when Peter gave his sermon. What a difference! The Spirit of life, the Spirit of God, the gift of God for those of us who are in this day today. Time is gone. It's 1 minute. But just again, as we scratch the surface, going through these wonderful feasts, I think we have enjoyed today. Just looking at those three feasts, and all of these poor Jewish people throughout this time have no clue what they were doing, and they really did not bring any joy to them. There is much learning, there is much warning, but the fact of the matter is in every chapter we see the Lord Jesus coming into these circumstances, showing his joy and satisfying the need of man's heart.